So we're back tonight. This is the second lesson in the Feast of Israel. And we're going to do a little review, particularly because Wendy's here. And so here we have, if you look at the sheet you have, or you look at the slide up there, you'll see that there are, and I sometimes equate this to the colors, the primary colors. There are seven colors, but there are three major colors. So what you have here is, if you see, you have three major feasts, as it were, but Passover, Unleavened Bread, and Sheaf of First Fruits are, that's a three-in-one feast, and Trumpets, Atonement, and Tabernacles is a three-in-one feast, but Pentecost occurs all by itself. So that's one way to look at it, looking at those colors. And those are the scriptures where that can be found, also in Exodus. And if you remember, something's going on here. If you remember, they were told, and I'm going to just paraphrase the scripture, that they had to attend the feast, or they're going to be cut off from the people. This was no minor thing. And that's why it's so important, because as I said last time, everything in the Old Testament is a shadow of the New Testament. So, and I said, if you have a building, you're casting a shadow. If you walk towards that shadow, then you get to the real thing. So from the Old Testament, we look at what's going on with the feast, and we say, well, you know, ceremonially, we're not really commanded to keep the feast that way, so what? How does God want us to keep these feasts? And so there is a way of knowing that, and that's looking how these feasts have been fulfilled. And so the basis of this teaching, and if you understand this concept, it will be very advantageous for you to understand the whole teaching, is that each feast is filled in a triune manner. Three ways. Each feast, and I'll take Passover because we're going to do Passover tonight. For instance, Passover was literally, historically fulfilled in Egypt when God brought Israel out. It actually happened, right? Historically, they actually went through it, historically fulfilled. But the second fulfillment is something that Jesus did. So what did Jesus do that reminds us of Passover? Well, just one little thing. He was the Passover lamb, and he died on the cross as the Passover lamb. So here you see how Jesus fulfilled it. But then there's a third fulfillment of each feast. And with Passover, that's not too difficult to figure out either, because when you ask Jesus into your heart, that is when you experience Passover. As a matter of fact, there has to be that spiritual experience. And every time I talk about that third fulfillment, when looking at the feast, it's a spiritual fulfillment. So the spiritual fulfillment for Passover is you ask Jesus into your heart, your sins are forgiven, you are now passed over, which we'll talk about what that word means tonight in more detail, for judgment, and you are forgiven. So that's the basis of this, and we're going to be looking at all the different feasts throughout the next several weeks, or I guess there are 8 weeks. I guess we've got seven, no, this is the second one, we've got about six left. And when we get to the last, everything's been fulfilled spiritually except for tabernacles. And that is where we're going to learn to understand what's coming up prophetically. Again, it's going to be interpretation of what's coming up, but basically, we know that feast hasn't been fulfilled. And therefore, we got to see what it means to us as a church. But before we get there, we're going to talk about these other feasts, and we're going to see how they've been fulfilled historically, how they're fulfilled in what Jesus did, and how they are fulfilled in the church as a spiritual experience. We're not talking about going and celebrating the feast the way they did. We're not talking about things that the Judaizers of the New Testament talked about. You have to do this, you have to do that, going back to this legalistic thing. We're not doing that. There are also feasts, and I know I was asked last time, what about Sukkot and other feasts? Well, those Jewish names that are used today are interesting, and we'll mention that at some point, but that's not the point of this. We're not talking about, see, because there's no Jew or Gentile anymore in Christ. There's no Jew or Gentile. And some people want to go to Messianic fellowships, and I preached at Messianic fellowships, and one reason is because I do a lot of Old Testament teaching and preaching. And at one of them, it was a pretty big church up near Seattle, and afterwards, I was amazed at the questions I got. I didn't mean to get on this subject, but maybe it makes a point for you. I had a question from one person who asked me, she said, there's a man up here who is a Messianic Jew, and he's told us that we have to eat kosher. He's saying that hasn't been done away with, and we have to eat kosher meat. It's hard to get the meat up here. And I was looking at her, trying to figure out how to answer her because I didn't want to be condescending. I couldn't believe that she didn't understand better than this what had happened. I said, well, you need to understand that it's not, or Jesus said, it's not what, exactly, you got it. It's not what goes into your mouth, it's what's come out of your mouth, right? And all that was fulfilled, so you don't have to do that anymore. That is, and she said, well, some of the Old Testament stuff you do and some you don't. I said, wait a minute now. Let me say this to you. You need to understand that there was a lot of ceremonial law back in the Old Testament, and Jesus fulfilled that. He fulfilled that. But he didn't cancel out the moral law. So you need to distinguish. When you read the Old Testament and it says, don't do this and don't do that, and usually there are examples there why you don't do it. Look what happened to Saul. Look what happened to this one. Look what happened to that one. You go, wow, I'm learning something from this. But the ceremonial stuff, all is has a spiritual representation, but we don't do it anymore. We don't need to. And so sometimes people go to these Messianic fellowships because they want to be Jewish. They revere people who are Jewish. Well, people are all the same, you know. I mean, really, I don't think you need to do that. But the other question I got from someone was, it wasn't a question, it was a statement. She said that she was going to start sacrificing animals to God. And I said, what? And she said, yeah, I think Jesus would be pleased if I sacrificed an animal to God. And I said, now, I'm not saying this to put this person down, that you wouldn't even know who he is, but she is, but I'm just saying this is to kind of help some people think. And I said, now, wait a minute, I can't let this go. I need to tell you that if you do that, you're desecrating and you're nullifying the sacrifice Jesus made, because he made that once and for all. And she said, well, I think God would still be pleased if I made a sacrifice. I said, you misunderstand it very, very seriously. You misunderstand it. You would, in fact, be insulting the Spirit of grace. And we had that conversation. I don't think I convinced her. But, you know, this is so when people get into these, particularly this Jewish stuff, and, you know, we need to study because it's Old Testament, but not because it's Jewish. We need to look at Israel because things are going on in Israel right now are unquestionably in the Bible and have to do with the church. But that doesn't make being Jewish something. You don't need to become a Jew. You don't need to go to Israel. You don't need to do all that. You don't need to go to church on Saturday. You don't need to wear a yarmulke. You need to just understand it in the context that Paul said that you're a Jew. I didn't say it. It's in the scripture. There's not a Jew who says he is, but he that keeps the commandments is a Jew. So that's the point. So anyway, let's get back to this because I don't know. I wanted to show you. Okay, so we see the month of feasts. The first month we have Passover, unleavened bread, sheaf of first fruits. Third month, Pentecost. Then this is a seven-month Jewish calendar. And then the fourth, fifth, and sixth month interval. And then the seventh month, you got trumpets, atonements, and tabernacles. So I talked about fulfillment, and we'll just go over this again briefly. In Israel, fulfillment of the feast. In Israel, before the cross, historically, literally, actually happened what God did in Israel. The natural, we understand it by observation, that in Christ, at the cross, prophetically fulfilled in what Christ did, what God did in Christ, the spiritual in Christ, we understand that by interpretation. In other words, the historical we know by observation. It says it in the Word. But now, in the church, where we're looking at the feast, it's what happened after the cross, fulfilled by a spiritual experience in the church, or we call experientially, what God did in the church, the spiritual in the church, the application. So that's the basis of this teaching, and if you get that, then, and I have it here again in a different way, and so for those who weren't here last time, we have a sheet of these that I'm sure the pastor will give you. I think we have some left over. But let me talk a little bit about some other things first before we get into Passover. Most of it was an introduction last time. Let me explain to you something that you probably are not aware of, and that Jesus not only attended the feast commanded by God, but he also commanded some feasts that were, we call them like extra-biblical or post-Mosaic. Mosaic meaning the law of Moses, the Mosaic law, after that. So they're not feasts that God has said you have to go to. But Jesus was still there. So let me explain to you some of the ones he went to and what happened. There was a feast called the Feast of Dedication or the Festival of Lights. I won't go into it, but the Maccabees did some special things, took the temple back. I've talked about it before here in other preaching. I don't have time to go into detail, but it celebrates that the oil kept kept burning on the menorahs supernaturally, and things like that happened. Plus, they had an incredible victory over the enemy they were fighting. But make a long story short, it's called the Feast of Dedication or the Festival of Lights, and it was on December 25th. And he went to that feast. Now, it's actually called Hanukkah. Now, the interesting thing is that the only place in the Bible where Hanukkah is mentioned, the only time we look at this feast, whatever you want to call it, Feast of Dedication, Hanukkah, is in the New Testament. Jewish people will be surprised. It's not in the Old Testament. Nowhere. I mean, it all happened back then, but it isn't recorded back then. Maccabees is not in the Bible. So, and he did honor that feast. He went to that. Now, let me mention another one that he was involved in. There was a feast called the Outpouring of Water or the Drawing Out of Water. And it occurred in the first day of Tabernacles. Now, I'm skipping way ahead, but I'm kind of giving you an idea of these what we call extra-biblical feasts that Jesus was involved in and why he was involved in them. So I want to paint this picture for you. During the time of Tabernacles, there would be thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands of people because everybody from Israel had to come. So you had everybody in Jerusalem, and there were just people everywhere. It was a huge, huge celebration and very solemn, very solemn. And they had a procession. They had priorities on how they did things. Everything was mapped out like a play. They knew what they're going to do. All right. So everything was set up. And one of the things they did in the drawing out of water is there's a ceremony where the custom was, while the morning sacrifice was being prepared, a priest with this joyous procession of music and all these people with him went to the Pool of Siloam, where he drew water into a golden pitcher. And the Jews considered this ceremony and also something called the outpouring of wine to be symbolic of Messiah returning and pouring out his spirit on Israel. So they revered that. This is extra biblical, but they did this. So what did Jesus do? Now, you have to get an understanding of this. By the way, they would sing the Hallel, which is Psalms 113 through 118. And one of the things in the Hallel is Hoshana, which means save us. Actually, it means save us in the highest. But anyway, back to this. Imagine what it was like for Jesus to break into this ceremony. You got to understand, this is all going on, and he walks into the middle of it. Now, normally, you would have the temple officers arrest you or take you down, but you know what? Scripture says, remember the guards, the Roman soldiers said, no man ever spoke like this man. Why didn't they stop him? Well, because God wanted him to make this announcement. Nothing was going to stop him. There was no power in heaven and earth or anywhere that could stop him from doing this. He was going to announce this. So what did he do? What did he go down there and say? He said, it was the last day of the feast. Excuse me. I said the first day, and I mean to say the last day. John 7:37. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now, the significance of this, for him to stand up and say that, talk about having chutzpah. That was a Jew with chutzpah, right? I mean, he stood up, and I'm being a little facetious here, but he stood up and said that. But what you may not know is that they had gone to the Pool of Siloam, and Jesus had previously healed a man at the Pool of Siloam, but what does the word Siloam mean? It means sent one, the sent one. So the sent one takes the water from the Pool of Siloam that's been in the, and he gets up and says this, I am the living water. The audacity. Do you think those Pharisees and Sadducees weren't angry about this? I mean, come on. But nobody stopped him. Why? Because God ordained it. Now, on the last day of the feast, this, and I'm getting some of these perhaps not perfect, but anyway, there was a feast of illumination that was also held on Tabernacles. Now, I'm getting a little forgetful of exactly when that outpouring of waters. I thought that was the first day, and I think it was. But I know the last day was the Feast of Illumination. You got to understand that they made a big, big celebration out of this, and they would light hundreds of candelabras. The way the temple was, it was set up on a hill, so you could see it from miles around in the valley. You'd look up to it, and they would light that up, and then they'd light it up every day for Tabernacles. There'd be a whole week of lighting it, but the last day they lit everything up, and it was like an incredible blazing light of a city you'd look at, and you'd see it from afar, and they would brag about how it could be seen from so far away, and it would just be this complete radiance of light coming from the city. And they did that because they believed that the light represented the Shekinah glory, which appeared in the temple, particularly, if you remember, Solomon's temple, when his feast in 1 Kings 8 and 2 Chronicles 7, the Shekinah glory actually appeared. So that represented the Shekinah glory to them, the glory of God. So what does Jesus do at that feast? What does Jesus say? John 8, 12, then Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. But he went down there and proclaimed this, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Now here he is essentially saying he's the Shekinah glory. He's the glory of God the Father. Can you imagine this? Can you imagine how those leaders, the ones that were so ungodly, were just champing at the bit? They couldn't do anything because God wouldn't let them do anything. So, and by the way, that last feast is prophetic of what he will do at the end of the age. He will give us more illumination. In fact, I'm going to move on here. So let's go on to this. We reviewed some of this. Now, remember I said last time, and I'll mention again, and you've heard me maybe teach this in some of the teaching, but we talk about God setting aside the firstborn for the secondborn over and over again, and that the reason for that was it was symbolic of what was going to happen because Adam would ultimately be set aside for Jesus. But one thing I didn't mention to you is that, remember, Abraham was supposed to sacrifice Isaac, which is a type of Christ. When I say type, and let me explain the terminology. If it's a type, it's like Isaac being a type of Christ, but the anti-type, it's a kind of funny word, but that what it means is that's the fulfillment. That's the fulfillment, the anti-type. So if I say the type and anti-type, the type is in the Old Testament, the anti-type is the fulfillment of it. Well, Abraham was going to sacrifice Isaac. You remember, and God, the angel appeared, and he drew the knife on Mount Moriah, where Solomon built the temple. Later, though, Jesus would be crucified outside the gate, and guess where that was going to happen? Mount Moriah. You see the pattern? But this time, God didn't withhold the knife. But that was a shadow of what he was going to do. He was going to sacrifice his only son. And it began with Abraham being willing to sacrifice his son. And why did it say he was willing? Well, later it says that he was willing because he knew God could raise him back up again. And we know that God is going to raise Jesus up. So there are many types. Joseph was a type of Christ. Let me tell you a few of the things that show us how Joseph was a type of Christ. First of all, he left his comfortable home to seek his lost brethren, even though they all hated him. They hated him, but he went anyway. And he didn't just give it lip service. He kept searching and searching and searching for them. He really tried to find them. That's Jesus going to his lost brethren, right? They betrayed him for 20 pieces of silver. 20 pieces of silver. Now, later, what happened? He became their savior of the body with food. Again, the natural. And I'll mention this again. The first is the natural, the second is the spiritual. So Joseph is a type of the natural, Jesus the spiritual. So they betrayed him for 20 pieces of silver. He became their savior. He took what? A Gentile bride in Egypt. What did Jesus do? Jesus took a Gentile bride. Most of us here are Gentiles, right? So it's a shade of Jesus taking the Gentile bride. They bowed before him as Pharaoh, and they called him Lord. Remember, every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, this is important. A lot of people read that sometimes and they wonder, what's Joseph doing here? He's having his brothers come a bunch of different times. And what is he pulling? Is he trying to give them a hard time? No, he wasn't trying to rub it in. Let me tell you what was happening. Or you tell me, what happened? When did he finally reveal to them that he was their brother, that they were related? When they truly repented. They finally were able to give themselves up for Benjamin, their younger son. They were willing to take the place of him. They finally truly repented in their hearts. And let me submit to you, as a type, when do you really find out who Jesus is? When you repent. You really don't know till then. I mean, you know enough, you have a measure of faith, right? But then you get saved and you really know. He reveals himself to you. Just like when they truthfully repented with all their heart, you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. Jesus shows us who he is. God is revealed to us. Again, 1 Corinthians 15:46, as I mentioned, however, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, afterward, the spiritual. So I did mention last time that Jesus also attended four Passovers. I said three, but the fourth one, he was the Passover lamb. And I won't go into all the details now because I don't want to repeat too much, but basically the first one, he cleansed the temple, made the whip. Second, he was a healer of the body and soul. He healed a person. Third, he fed the flock. And fourth, he was the Lamb of God. When I say he fled the flock, I mean he taught them, physically taught them and spiritually. So what does that mean to us? There's a pattern there that we are supposed to follow as Christians, although you won't hear this taught very much, I wouldn't think. Let's follow the same pattern. First, we're cleansed. Then we're healed, usually of issues that we have. God teaches us, we get in the Word, and then what's next? Romans 12:1, present your body as a living sacrifice, which is what? Unusual service? No. He says your reasonable service, I'm paraphrasing. Your reasonable service. So cleansed, healed, taught, and sacrificed. So now you got cleansed, you got healed, you got taught, you're ready, you're a mature Christian. Now it's time to do what? Make the sacrifice. Make the sacrifice. Take up the cross and deny yourself. Every day there's something to deny yourself over, whether it's looking at a picture on Fox News, you know what I mean? Or whether it's, you know, getting your mind off something you shouldn't, or whether it's eating that next piece of pie, whatever it is. There's some things to do that you give up every day as a Christian. You got to decide every day you're going to live for God, right? I mean, really, you kind of have to get saved every day in a way because you decide when you get up in the morning and as you live your life and every day what you're going to do. When that guy pulls out in front of you and, you know, you almost run you off the road, you got to decide. Are you going to go after him screaming and yelling and giving him signals and that sort of thing? Or are you going to say, God, bless that man. I pray to be saved. You make a choice. When someone's rude to you, and that happens probably more often now that you're a Christian because you're being tested, then you got to decide, will you pray for them? Are you going to feel offended and have to get them back? And I'm going to call the manager and I'm going to... Now, sometimes you're just supposed to do that. Don't get me wrong. You have to be led by the Holy Spirit. But typically, we need to be forgiving. And blessed is who overlooks a transgression. So, the cleansing concept, and let me just start with that for a moment. We get saved, we get cleansed, we get cleaned up. And by the way, that parallels something that went on with the temple. The Jews guarded the temple very carefully. Nothing that defiled could enter in. They were very careful to keep the Gentiles out or uncircumcised people out, unclean people who weren't. In fact, they would not only stop you, but the sentence could easily be death for trying to get into that temple if you didn't belong. Why were they so careful to do that? Because God literally dwelled there between the cherubim. That was his actual place of living, as it were, on earth. He was there. So where does he dwell now? Where does he dwell now? That's right, in you. 1 Corinthians 6:19. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? And then, for you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Therefore, don't defile it. And don't get deceived about living a holy life and living the Christian life and thinking that there are gimmicks involved in living that. And what am I talking about by gimmicks? Well, not too long ago, well, maybe it was a longer time ago than I think, but there was something called The Prayer of Jabez. A book came out called The Prayer of Jabez. Basically, the prayer of Jabez is only a couple of scriptures in the whole Bible, but it talks about, bless me, God, bless me, and all this kind of stuff, asking for something and getting this blessing. Oh, if you pray the prayer of Jabez, you'll get a blessing. We were at a big church a long time ago in Texas. I won't mention the pastor, a really big church, but the pastor was not preaching. Somebody visited, and he was talking about, you bind Satan seven times. Seven times you bind him, and that's when it's all this gimmickry stuff, you know. Well, you do it this way, and you'll see that on some of these television shows where they say there's a formula like, well, I can teach you how to do this. I can teach you how to get blessed. It's kind of like, God's inscrutable, but I've got the combination. You know, if God was that difficult to deal with, if he was that legalistic, we'd all be in trouble. God honors our prayers. When we repent and we say, God, help us, he's there. Call on me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me, Psalm 50:15. He doesn't say you have to know anything except that you want help. He doesn't say you have to figure out some of the weird combination or way to do things, some inscrutable thing. So there's not a trick to get blessing. There's not a way to do this where you're going to somehow be able to do it because you heard some teacher and he told you this is the secret of how you get blessed. Secret of how you get blessed. He may get blessed that way because you give him your money. But the secret of how you get blessed isn't going to be like that. It's just, you know, and the other thing is some people are always looking for the next exciting thing or something. Sometimes the Christian life isn't exciting often. I'm just not, you know, maybe it is in a way because if you really look at the scripture and it says his blessings are new every morning, you look for those, you'll see exciting things. But if you're looking for the big thing, you're probably going to get deceived. So let's go to Exodus. I don't think I have it, but let me read the next thing. Then they shall eat the flesh, we're talking about Passover, on that night, roasted in fire, with unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. It's talking about eating the Passover. And that night, Leilil, means around midnight. In fact, he told them, eat it quickly, because at midnight you're getting out of here. You're going to get out of here at midnight. So, through the scripture, we have that understanding about midnight, something special about it. In Exodus 11:4, Moses said, thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out into the midst of Egypt. That was after this was said to them. Exodus 12:29, and it came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of livestock. So midnight speaks to us of something. It really speaks to us of the end of the age. It speaks to us of change, but also deliverance. So even use the midnight hour, you'll see the scientists have this atomic clock, and they have it we're so many minutes from, you know, nuclear holocausts, and they keep setting the clock back and forth, wherever it happens to be. In Matthew 25:6, it says, and at midnight a cry was heard, behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, no, lest there should not be enough for us and you. But go, rather, and those who sell them buy for yourselves. Listen, that midnight hour that came to the Egyptians was good for who? The Jews. Good for Israel and bad for the Egyptians. And as we get into the end of the age, when Jesus comes, and he's going to return, and says, every eye shall see him, and it says, the tribes of the earth shall mourn. Why would they mourn? Because now they know it's all true. He's going to be there, and they're going to know it's all over, and it's too late. It's too late. These people didn't stay living as they should. These virgins, those big groups of believers, they didn't keep up their Christian life, and you're going to only keep it up if you repent every day, if you pray every day, if you read the Bible every day. You have to do these things. They have to be priorities. Not when I get around to them and not, well, I haven't got time today. Those have to be the priorities. Now, you're going to fall off the horse sometimes. You're going to make them, one day you can't, things happen, but you get right back on and you keep that consistent life for God. Also at midnight, if you recall, the Gazites locked up the city and they're going to kill Samson. And Samson lay low till midnight. Then he arose at midnight, right? Took doors, the gates, the city, and the gateposts. And boy, if you saw how those were built archaeologically, that was some feat. They really built, I mean, that iron was so heavy, you couldn't lift it with one of our machines. That's how incredibly supernaturally strong it was. Acts 16:25. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns. So again and again, we see that stands for something. It means the end of an age, something changing. Now, you remember when Solomon was judging? Remember that? You know this story. I hear this all the time. The legal profession, they're always saying, oh, they're going to probably cut the baby in half when we go to court. Yeah, they'll cut the baby in half. We want this and they want that, they're going to cut it in half. Well, as a matter of fact, Solomon, understand the pattern here, Solomon pulls the sword out when? If you look at the scripture, it says these women were there and things happened at midnight. Midnight stands for the end of age, and they come to him and they say, at midnight, this happened with the baby switch. Solomon pulls out the sword, and what happens? The true son is revealed, right? The true son. The one that belongs to that woman? Well, as a matter of fact, the idea is the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, reveals who the true Son is. And particularly at midnight, the Word of God, when things go bad in this world and it's all falling apart in tribulation, the Word of God is there to reveal who the true Son is. Because people, you will be more grateful if you realize, and I've studied this, I'm telling you, I'm not making this up, if you realize that only about, at the most, 5% of this world is born again. Only about 5% is saved. Now you say, well, they say the Christians in Syria and the Christians, most of those countries, when they're born into a Christian group, they're not saved. They're just born into a group that says they're Christians. And on it goes, and we got the mainline churches. I grew up in one of those. That's why I didn't get saved till later, because they didn't know anything. But anyway, back to this. As a matter of fact, Richard Wurmbrand, who was a Jewish believer, and I met him some years ago. He died in his 90s. I can't remember when he was like 92, whatever. But he was at Voice of the Martyrs. I met him, and my son was with me. But Richard Wurmbrand tells a story of Russian soldiers coming in to a church meeting, and they pull out their weapons, and they say, okay. They threaten them. Anybody who, if you won't deny Jesus, I'm going to shoot you. Right now, we're going to kill you. And so a lot of people run out of the church. And then the ones who are left, they said, you know, we're a group of new Christians too, but we don't want to worship with Christians who don't think Jesus is worth dying for. By the way, that kind of gets rid of the KGB in case they happen to be in the church. So think about that. You know, if you take a class in using some kind of martial arts or using a weapon, a lot of times they'll tell you, you have to envision some things and get an idea in your mind what you would do in these certain circumstances so you don't make a mistake if you're in a fight or something. I know we're talking about worldly things now, but what I'm saying is it doesn't hurt us to think about what we will do if we're in certain circumstances as Christians, certain dire circumstances we may never be in. But what will we do? Think it out. You might have a split-second chance to make a decision. And I imagine some of the people around that church were believers. So present your body as a living sacrifice. We should be, as mature Christians, at the point of sacrifice. Because the world wants to get. And God's saying, give, and then you'll get. But give first. We talked about that last time verse 9. Do not eat it raw, talking about the Passover lamb, nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. Okay, what does that mean? Don't boil it in water. It means don't water down the gospel. Don't water it down. Talk about God's love, but don't water down how difficult judgment will be on you if you don't repent. And even Paul says, quite harsh on those who don't believe. But tell the truth. I remember seeing, I hate to mention people, but the guy with the biggest church in the country, on Larry King. Well, Larry, I don't know. I don't judge anybody. I don't know. Are people who don't know Jesus going to hell? Well, Larry, I don't judge anybody. Some guy called and said, you keep sidestepping the question. Well, you know, we just preach the love of God, and we let God sort all that out. We don't make a judgment on you. Boy, really? You really believe everybody's going to heaven? You know you don't. Boy, see, I want to be popular. I don't want to be people unhappy with me. I want to keep this big church going. I get enough. Not to be watered down. Jesus was not just a martyr. That's part of what happens when they water it down. They demean him. They diminish his deity. That's what happened in the church I grew up in. I didn't know Jesus was God. That's not what they were preaching. So, by the way, when it says feed on his head, legs, entrails, normally you don't eat that part. It speaks to us, his walk, his mind. The idea is, again, symbolic, that we feed on him by reading the word. And he says, you shall let none of it remain until morning. What remains of it until morning, you shall burn with fire. You shall burn it with fire. The work that Jesus did is a finished work. Nothing left over to be done. He accomplished it all. The whole sin bill was paid. As a matter of fact, when he said, it is finished, that was the same terminology they used in Greek at the bottom of every bill when you had merchants selling something to show that the bill was paid in full. It is paid in full. And thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. You shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. What do you mean eat it in haste? What's the hurry? What was the hurry? Well, he's saying at midnight, the destroyer is coming. At midnight, he's going to come to the land. So they needed to get out of there. But it means something else as well to us. It means something else. It says, you get saved, and you need to get out of Egypt right then and there. Don't linger. If you get saved, take that porn and get it out of your life. If you get saved, quit stealing, get it out of your life. You get saved, quit doing these things you know God doesn't want you to do, because if you don't do that, you're going to be dragged down. You're going to be dragged back. And so, I don't think anybody here has that issue, but this goes out on the internet as well. There's somebody going to be listening who thinks they can get away with it, who wants to play this halfway game. But you know what? You can't do that as a Christian. You're either all in or you're not. If you keep playing that game, eventually you're going to find yourself back where you were. And I can tell you from people I talk to, you won't even remember when you were saved. You won't remember the revelation. It'll be taken from you. And you'll be blind to what happened. You'll be blind to the day he came in your heart and cleansed you because you did not obey him. You kept doing the things he told you not to do. There's no time to be playing around in Egypt. You come out of sin right away when you're saved. If you do not get out when he makes the provision, there's danger. In Genesis 6:3, the Lord said, my spirit will not strive with man forever. So God's going to only deal with people so many times about coming to him. And when they do come to him, he's only going to deal with them so many times. They keep turning their back on him and saying, no, I want my cake and eat it too. You can't have your cake and eat it too. When I talk to teenagers, I say, you know, you want to be popular and you want to be a Christian in high school? I talked to my son's college group some time ago at Clark College. I said, are you seeking popularity? You want to be the big shot here? You want everybody to like you? And yet you're going to say you're a Christian? Kiss it goodbye. Make the sacrifice. That isn't going to work. That is not going to work. Somebody's going to be treating you badly because they don't like you because you're a Christian. Now, the word Passover comes from the Hebrew pasach. It means passing over or to pass or hover over. The Greek is pasha. That's the derivative from the Hebrew word. But there's a double thought here. The thought of being passed over for judgment. So the death angel could not touch them. Remember, God says, I'm going to send that angel. He's going to kill the firstborn. They're going to be passed over. And I said yesterday that they would put the blood on the lintel. And I said, they put it here, here, and here, the sign of the cross. And that was there. That blood was to protect them. They're supposed to stay inside. So the idea is not only is it for judgment, and you're getting passed over for judgment, but it also has the idea of hovering over you for divine protection, to give you peace, to give you joy. It has a double meaning. The other thing is that judgment and mercy, and you see it in this, are linked together. And today we're big on mercy, I know, but there's also judgment. God always loves us, but there's also judgment. So the mercy seat, we know about the mercy seat, we've read about it, that's also the judgment seat. So when does the judgment seat become the mercy seat? When? When it's dedicated with blood. When blood is shed. Without the shedding of blood, Hebrews says, there's no remission of sin. 12, for I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike all the firstborn in the land, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Note here, God said that he would execute judgment not against the Egyptians necessarily, that did happen, but against the gods of Egypt. Now, let me give you an object lesson on this blood being shed before we go through these gods. We'll look at that. When Adam and Eve sinned, they realized they were naked, and they went, I've got to be covered. They had that much conscience. You know, think about it today. How many people have that conscience even today? I mean, I don't need to tell you that bathing suits are no longer bathing suits, right? I mean, it's getting really extremely ridiculous. And all the women now who want to be naked, they're arguing, I want to discuss all this. So you know what I'm talking about, though. I'm saying we've even lost it. Like, we've even lost the basic understanding and conscience God's given us that, oh my, I'm naked, I need to be covered. And there was nobody else around but them, and they felt that. Husband and wife, and they go, oh, we've got to be covered. Now we've lost that. That's how far down we've lost. Anyway, back to this object lesson. So they took some fig leaves, right, and they covered themselves. But why was that not adequate? Why? What happened then? What happened then? God took animals and killed them. That would have been an incredible shock. Can you imagine seeing these beautiful, friendly animals? I mean, we just got a new cat. He's so sweet. So I know that there's death in life, but they didn't know anything. They didn't experience death. They didn't know what death was, and all of a sudden they see blood pouring out of these animals. Why did, and God did it for them. It says God did it. Why? Because he's showing object lesson. Listen, you sinned, and look at this blood that's being shed. But you see, there's no remission without blood. And so those fig leaves spoke of vegetables, but that wasn't going to do it. There had to be a skin of an animal, because that meant that blood had been shed for their sin. And so you need to, I'm going to get back to this in a minute, but let me go through these. I'm skipping around a little bit. These idols that God judged. First of all, they worshiped the Nile as a source of life. So God allowed it what? To reek with the smell of blood or death. They saw it as the source of life. God made it the source of death. Blood would be shed. The frogs were associated with the fertility goddess Hekwet. Well, I can tell you, they're probably pretty tired of worshiping those frogs when they had them everywhere and they couldn't get rid of them, right? God was showing again what a pestilence they were. The darkness that he brought, and it was says like darkness you could feel. And by the way, I have actually experienced that. I remembered it. I wasn't saved at the time, but I got out of the, when I lived in Galveston, went back to Galveston after I got out of the Marines, and I went to work. It was hard to get any work back then. That was late 60s, whatever. And I got a job working longshore, and I was really young, and I had these great big burly guys, and in those days, they lowered the stuff into the hold of the ship, and it was about 125 degrees in Galveston, and you had to pick up the sack and swing it, and here I am. You know, I couldn't get the motion. The guy's getting mad at me because he's got this rhythm. Finally, I got it. They probably would have left me in the hold of the ship if I hadn't. You got to pick this up, kid, because you didn't let go at the right time. The sack goes over there. Anyway, another story. So we get it all stacked up, whatever. But what happened was somebody closed that hatch, and it was so dark in there, you couldn't see anything. I mean, there was no light. It was horrible. And people were screaming, open the hatch. You couldn't breathe, too. But that's not, but I mean, it was like you could feel the darkness. It was a very weird experience. I'd never experienced it. I'd never seen anything that dark. Couldn't see your hand, and you could put your hand here, you wouldn't see it. It was that dark. No light whatsoever in that ship. So, as I said, God does nothing. Last time I said God, nothing in the New Testament that he doesn't have a pattern for in the Old. So now when you study the Old Testament, think of it differently. God, show me where the pattern is. Well, how many plagues were there in Egypt? 10. And how many in the book of Revelation? 10. And how many plagues did Israel feel in Egypt? Only the first three. The water turned to blood, the frogs, the stinging gnats. And then there was a distinction. So in God's judgment against man's idols, spiritually in Revelation, Babylon is destroyed, representing all commerce, which is essentially worship today. And don't doubt God's going to bring that idol down in America. They may call it the almighty dollar, but God will bring it to nothing. God's going to bring it down. I don't know if we're going to be here. I can guarantee you it's coming down. I can tell you in the natural realm, because I study economics, that we've got debt so deep in this country that you'll get your money at the bank because they'll print it, but maybe it's worth, you know, 5 cents on the dollar. You'll get it. If you want to paper your bedroom wallpaper with your money, you could probably do that. That's what's coming one day. I don't know when. I thought it was going to be sooner than it is now, but I know we're on an economic experiment, and we don't know where it ends. And let me just say something. I'm going to diverge from this a minute because I think it's important to understand this. This is an economics thing. It's nothing to do necessarily, but just something you might want to know. We have what's called fiat money, we have, and every country is on fiat money. It's not backed by anything. It used to be backed by gold, then silver, now it's backed by nothing. Every country that's ever been on that money, it's ended up being worthless in the end. You probably know about the Weimar Republic in the 1820s, and now the money became, you know, a basket full to get a loaf of bread, that sort of thing. But we, this country, we are in an enviable position. We are the reserve currency of the world. So we can keep borrowing, and essentially all these other countries are buying our bonds, and that's what's keeping us going right now. That's what's keeping us going. So I'm not trying to be negative here, but if you hear about, oh, the economy's doing fine, oh, yeah, it's doing much better than it has been, but you see, it's like having a house on stilts, and the stilts are rotten, and they're rotting, and it's getting ready to fall. Don't be foolish and think that this is going to go on. I talk to Christians and say, well, everything seems fine. The stock market went up, and I made more money. I said, you don't get it. You don't get it. You don't kill 86 million babies and keep a country going this way. It's got to come. I don't know when, but prepare yourself. Why am I saying this? Because I'm negative, and I want to make you unhappy, and I want you to go home tonight and be, you know. No. I'm saying it because you need to prepare. And I'm not talking about buying food. God might tell you to do that. I'm talking about spiritually. Get strong spiritually so you can deal with it. You know what? I've said this before. If something happens, I end up in some concentration camp, I want to look back and say, you know what? I had all these years where I never had to worry about food and I was blessed. I want to look back and say, thank you for that, God. Okay, it's time for this test. I don't want to be crying. I don't want to be like the rest of them crying and screaming, oh, how could this happen to me? You know, I don't want to be like that. I mean, I could be like that if I'm not careful. That's why I want to go mentally prepare myself. I don't think it's going to happen when I'm here. But if it does, I want to do well. I don't want to fail that test. And if you know what's coming, if you understand what's really happening, and you don't listen to all the media saying this, that, and the other, but just common sense. We are in a situation right now. We are on borrowed time. And it's like a house of cards could fall anytime. And you know, there are a million ways it could fall, but the monetary system is one of them. And one of the things about the monetary system is that it can go tomorrow. Bang. It can change. Now, does that mean you need to invest in this, invest in that? No, let me tell you something. Invest in the kingdom of God. But let me say one more thing about that, because I feel like I need to say it. You go to some meeting, they say, oh, give to so-and-so. Don't give to so-and-so unless you're sure. Don't give emotionally. People are good at riling you up and getting you to give. Or the guy on TV says, oh, I have to have this money. I'm going off the air. Tell him to sell his jet first. Tell him to sell his jet first, okay? But what I'm saying is this. We're going to be judged on what we give. This is no small. It doesn't matter how much you have. It's not the amount. It's being in God's perfect will. You could give to a ministry and keep it going. God doesn't want you to keep it going. He doesn't want that ministry to continue. Be careful where you give, whether it's 5 cents or $5 or $5 million. Make sure it's where God's telling you to give. And ask for the financial stuff. Do the common sense stuff. Ask them for that. I have. God woke me up years ago and said, you better start checking this stuff. I said, send me your financial. They sent me those bunk. I said, no, I want to see. I know what a financial statement looks like. I want to see what your perks are, you know, all that other stuff, those salaries. I want to see everything. They didn't want to send it to me. Most of them didn't want it. Later, I found out a lot of stealing going on, a lot of theft going on. Sadly, but it is. I didn't mean to get into that particularly, but Ezekiel 12:13. Exodus 12:13. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. Well, again, let's go back to the blood. A memorial, he says, it's going to be a memorial. What does he talk about in the New Testament? We don't have it on this. Sometimes you see it. Do this in remembrance of me. That's what it is now. And there are very few things in the New Testament where we actually do something ceremonially. And I think that makes them more important. Laying on of hands, anointing with oil, communion. There's some things God says to do like that, physical things. So it's got to be, those things got to be really important if he's got those physical manifestations still going on. But remember that blood is being shown throughout the Old Testament too. Rahab the harlot, what did they say? Put out what? What color was the rope they said to put out? Scarlet color. Scarlet, it spoke to us, speaks to us of the blood. Now, I'm going to talk to you about the blood covenant, and we're going to close because I have a lot more, but I don't have time. David Livingstone went to Africa in the mid-1800s, and he went there to convert Africans. He was there, no white man. They hadn't seen a white man ever. They'd never seen one. He was really, can you imagine, never seen a white man. I'll see this white. You think you're kind of an alien or something. You're like, look, where's your spaceship, right? They see him. He wins them over. He's a doctor, so he helps them. He does all these things. But then in America, they never hear from him again. They don't know what's happened to him. Years go by. They don't, well, it's not exactly, they don't exactly have Amazon Prime there. You can't just get a letter sent, right? You can't get postal delivery there. That's why he couldn't get back. So a newspaper hires a man called HMS Stanley, who's a journalist, not a Christian, by the way, but an adventurer. And they tell him, we want you to go and find, Livingstone. So Stanley goes, and all kinds of things, bad things happen to him. He runs into all kinds of problems trying to get to Livingstone, where, he gets sick, and this happens, and that happens. I won't get all the details. But one of the things that happens is that he's getting attacked by this tribe. They're fighting him. And then one of the tribesmen that he's hired says, you need to make a blood covenant. What they're really wanting is a blood covenant with you. And he's saying, what are you talking about? A blood covenant. Now, you guys know what I'm talking about, because even when you're kids, they'd be my blood brother, But that back then, that wasn't something they were doing. And she said, no, you understand. You make peace with them because we do a blood covenant. Now, Stanley didn't know exactly what that was, but they were having a lot of trouble, and so he's okay. So Stanley was good at delegating, so he didn't have to cut himself. He gave one of his men to do it. And the chief had somebody else. Good management. And they made the blood covenant. Now, they had never heard, he talked to different people, they'd never heard of that covenant being broken. Now, we're talking about a pagan society where they had a covenant so strong that no one would break it. And once you'd made that covenant, everything you had was safe. He was having people steal things and running up and attacking them. That all changed. And one of the things that happened was that he realized that because he made that covenant, he was honored. People respected him. Now, let me talk a little bit about that covenant in Africa. It meant that if you were attacked, your covenant relationship with that other tribe, or whatever it may be, would send everything down to their last drop of blood to protect you. Down to their last drop of blood. That's how serious it was. And if someone broke it, even their own family would kill them. Now, there was a ceremony that went on. And when that ceremony happened, when they did this blood covenant, people would shout curses if you broke the covenant and blessings if you didn't. Does that sound particularly pagan to you? Well, by the way, in Deuteronomy 28, Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, they're saying curses. Yeah. If you obey God, and if you don't obey God, curses and blessings if you obey God. So it's interesting how these Africans had this service, as it were, and they're shouting these things, blessings and curses. So it wasn't hard to explain to the Africans the blood covenant with Jesus because of this pagan practice. You see, it would be a really good deal if I'm a very weak tribe and I could get a blood covenant with a really strong tribe. That would be a good deal, right? Because I need them more than they need me. Well, let me tell you something. You have entered into a covenant with somebody who has already done his part. He shed his blood. And I'm going to tell you right now, he's a good friend to have. He doesn't have a reason to make a covenant with me because I can hardly offer him anything, but he can offer me everything. But he says, present your body as a living sacrifice. The stuff you don't hear preached every day. Your body is a living sacrifice. Down to the shedding of your blood. I know we don't want to hear this, but this is where it really, really is. Because in America, we've had so much for so long because of his blessings. We've forgotten about how the sacrifice is supposed to be made. And it's not always that you have to do that, but it's your attitude. It's your attitude. It's your willingness. And Job, though he slay me, I will trust him. Though he slay me, I will trust him.